Not to be confused with Proverbs chapter 9. Just flip that book upside down and it's Proverbs chapter 6. Let's pray though. Dear God in heaven, we are thankful that we get to gather here and we get to hear your word in so many ways. We get to hear your word before we sing. We get to hear your word through singing. We get to hear your word through memorization and even meditation. And then we get to hear your word explained and preached. And I pray that you would give us hearts ready to hear your word. Change us, O Lord, we pray. Give us soft hearts that are ready to tremble both at your word and at the consequences of foolishness. And I pray that we would be terrified of the danger of folly, even tonight through your word. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help these students to hear your word faithfully as well. Amen. Well, there is no shortage of fear in our world, as we've talked about before. And there's no shortage of warning labels about all of this fear in our world. And as I was preparing this message, I happened to Google warning labels. And I was so impressed with the amount of warning labels that I wanted to share my favorites with you. We are surrounded by warnings, by warning signs. For example, if you shoot pepper spray in your eye, it may cause irritation. I'm so glad that's a warning label. Very helpful. Don't do that. Also, this product moves when used, so be careful. I just wonder what the story is behind that. How about this one? This invisible marker should not be used for signing checks or any legal documents. It's invisible. Okay. All right. How about this one? Not intended for highway use. I mean, it would be sweet, though, wouldn't it? If you could strap a motor onto that puppy. All right. How about this one? Remove child before folding. That's good. That's good. Once again, what idiot required this, a warning label? What about this one? I mean, honestly, that's a little bit informative for me. I was sure they had burritos. All right. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. I'm glad. How about this one? Never use a lit match or open flame to check the fuel level. Never mind. All right. This has been found to cause cancer in lab mice. This is rat poisoning, by the way. This was found on a container of rat poisoning. But at least we know they were safe with cancer. All right. So, do not iron while wearing the shirt. That's very helpful. Do not use while sleeping. A risk of fire. There was a bundle of wood, and on the outside there was a label, risk of fire. Be careful, flammable. Thank you. All right. Harmful if swallowed. Somebody received a packet full of fish hooks with this warning on it. Yeah, that's right. What about this one? This is a regular bar of soap with a warning label to use like regular soap, which makes me wonder, how do you do that? This is one of my favorite ones. Someone found this on a Boeing 757, fragile, do not drop, which for those of you that know the aviation world news, you know that this is a legit warning label, right? Where are you? There you are. All right. Use like a regular. I don't know why that's on there twice. Oh, I'm going up. Okay, all right, there we go. All right, and then that's it. Obviously, you might be tempted to think, man, somebody has to be really stupid to need a warning label, right? That's kind of like the world we live in. Warning labels are for idiots. I don't actually need warning labels. Life is lived on the other side of the warning label, perhaps you say. And then it's possible to get desensitized by it. And I say all of this because I see Proverbs chapter 6 kind of as a big warning label against folly. Folly would be considered the outward actions of a foolish heart. So if you are a foolish individual, that will result in folly, foolish activity. I see all sorts of warning labels for folly. Folly is dangerous to you. And let's just read through this chapter and see all the warnings of the danger of foolishness. You can see your heading there in Proverbs chapter 6. It says practical warnings. And this is kind of like scattered, all sorts of practical warnings. But notice how in all of them, Solomon attaches warning labels for all of this foolish behavior. He says this in chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if you become a guarantor for your neighbor, have struck your hands in a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and badger your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids." Then look at verse 5. "Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Then notice verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, ruler, or officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest." And then notice verse 11. "Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your want like an armed man." Then verse 12 continues, "A vile person, a wicked person, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eye, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads contention. Therefore," notice verse 15, "therefore his disaster will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing." But verse 16 continues, "There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who, of course, spreads strife among brothers." Then, notice verse 20 continues, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not abandon the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the light, and the law is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth talk of the foreign woman. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." And then notice verse 26 all the way down to the end of the chapter. "For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his heat not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to fill himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking a heart of wisdom, and he would destroy his soul who does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, and he will not be willing, though you give him many bribes." Essentially, if you choose foolishness, be warned, disaster will come after you. There is this hound dog that will chase you and find you. Now, the goal of this message is quite simple. And I'm not sure I ever thought I'd preach a message with this goal in mind. But the goal of this message is to cause you anxiety, to cause you worry, to cause you to be afraid whenever you get close to foolishness, so that you turn away even at the first taste of its enticement. Because you see the end, you see the warning label, and you're not desensitized to it. You're thankful for it. You see sin for its ugliness. You see sin for its end. And you turn away. That, my friends, is a heart of wisdom. One who sees the danger on the other side of the bite. And that's what I want for you. I want you to be afraid, have nightmares about sin, and steer clear of it. I want you to say, this desire is tempting, but I know what this desire will lead to, and I want none of it, so I'm going to stay clear from it. And this could be applied to all sorts of actions of wisdom, but we have three of them that I'm going to focus on. I want to focus on laziness, troublemaking, and then adultery or lustful desire. I want to attach some warning labels to these things so that you turn away from them and you fear the end results of these things. And I think all of these things are areas of your life that you need warning labels for. So let's look at three warning labels of folly. And the reason why we need warning labels is because sin, remember, makes you stupid. And you need stupid warning labels sometimes. But you're really thankful for them because you don't want to be that guy swallowing a box full of fish hooks. Let's look at the first warning label, and I'll just title these like warning labels, so to speak. You know, the first one says, danger, danger. Laziness causes sudden and overwhelming ruin. Danger, danger. Laziness causes sudden and overwhelming ruin. You see, verses 1 all the way through 11 kind of suggest work ethic to us. And I'd break them down into two aspects kind of laziness where you need to not be lazy. The first five verses says this: don't be lazy in avoiding financial ruin. Don't be lazy about dangerous financial situations. Don't be lazy getting out of financial trouble, or my first title, don't be lazy in avoiding financial ruin. You see these first two verses, don't become a guarantor. Don't strike your hands in a pledge. Don't be snared in your words. Now, some of you are probably wondering, like I was wondering when I opened up my Bible, what exactly does it mean to be a guarantor? It basically means that you promise to pay for someone else's debts if they can't come through. We see it in our world sometimes. It's co-signing for an auto loan or a house. Hey, if this person doesn't come through, I will pay for them. I will cover their debts. It could apply to all sorts of things, but I think right here it applies mainly to making promises and attaching your bank account, your money, to someone else's reputation. Now, I want to be careful here. The Bible is very clear, often in the Old Testament especially, that you should be generous. You should even give out loans and receive back money from those loans. But you shouldn't be excessive in interest. If it's a fellow Israelite, you shouldn't charge interest. If it's a non-Israelite, you should. But there's this idea all throughout the Bible that you should care about those people around you. You should treat your neighbor as better than yourself. So this is not saying you shouldn't be generous. But I think what this is really saying is be cautious about financial commitments that are ambiguous, that could lead you to having to pay a lot of money. Be cautious about such commitments. Be cautious. We maybe could apply this to, like, with signing on and being a co-signer with a get-rich scheme. You know, one of your friends who really hasn't ever accomplished much has this great plan for getting rich. He believes there is oil in Nevada somewhere, and he needs about $20,000 to get a rig to drill down. But he's never accomplished anything. He's never done anything. But you say, hey, I'm going to plow $15,000 of my savings into this. That might not be a wise business move, right? You could also be very generous, I suppose, about spending a lot of money and spending up a lot of debt on a credit card, but that's actually very foolish, and that will lead you to having this ball and chain with you wherever you go. And notice how Solomon instructs his son to act. Look, if you are caught in a financial trap of some kind, you need to have diligence. You need to put off sluggishness. You need to be quick. To be a sluggard is to be slow, to say, it'll work out. No, but to be a wise son is to move fast, right? Notice what he says. Do this, my son, in verse 3. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and badger your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. This might mean you plead with them to renegotiate your contract. This might also mean you work really hard to remove that debt that you have created. But notice the danger. The danger is you are like a gazelle, a deer in the hunter's hand. You're right there. The hunter is about to grab onto you. You are also like a bird in the hand of the hunter, the fowler as well. You are about to be crushed, right? That's why you need to move fast. Now wisdom would say we need to not be lazy in trying to avoid financial ruin, but the real wisdom here would, don't ever go into those places in the first place. Don't ever be trusting with someone who is not trustworthy with your investment decisions, right? This is all it is, basically. Don't gamble with your money, especially when the source who is promising to make so much money for you is an untrustworthy source at all. So that's the first thing. Don't be lazy in avoiding financial ruin. The second thing is, this is a little bit more on the spot for laziness. Don't be lazy when it's time to work. Don't be lazy when it's time to work. Go to the ant, verse 6 tells us, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief or officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. I got a little question for you. When is the ant gathering her food? When?
When it's there.
When it's there. Okay. What does the Bible say? What? When?
In the summer.
Which, in parallel form, they say is during the harvest. So, kind of like here in Bakersfield, our harvest time isn't in the fall like it is in, say, Wisconsin. It's actually all over the it's all over the year, right? In Israel, the summertime was the dry season. That was the harvest season. So the ant is preparing its food. It's going out and it's harvesting its food when it's time to work, when it's time to harvest. Now, here's a question for you. When does the sluggard work?
Never,
you say. I would suggest to you, the sluggard does work sometimes. I'm going to turn over to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 26. All day long, he is insatiably craving. He is craving things all the day long. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says this. The soul of the sluggard craves and craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched. So it's not as though he doesn't desire stuff. It's not as though he doesn't desire food. He actually desires food. And when he desires food, a sluggard will get up and will go look for food. But here's the difference between the ant, I think, that's being communicated and the sluggard. The ant works hard not because it feels hunger today. The ant works hard today because it knows it will feel hunger tomorrow if it doesn't work today. The sluggard just waits for the feeling of hunger to work. But the problem is the sluggard sleeps in the harvest time. Notice what the sluggard is essentially saying. Solomon is speaking to the sluggard, O sluggard, when will you arise from your sleep? And I picture the sluggard is saying, verse 10, a little sleep. A little slumber, a little folding of hands, the rest. Then I'll get up. Then I'll start working in the field. But he's going to sleep right through the harvest. And then he's going to get up. He's going to be hungry. And he's going to have nothing because he did not work in the season of working. Now the ant basically knows when to work. Don't be lazy in the season of work that you are given. Or say it this way. Here's a transforming idea for your work ethic. A work with tomorrow's appetites. Work because you know tomorrow you're going to want this. Tomorrow you're going to need this. Work on your schoolwork, not because you necessarily want to do it right now or you feel the need to do it right now, but because someone older and wiser than you is telling you you need to learn algebra. Otherwise, calculus is going to be a bear. And you need this to advance to that. And maybe it doesn't feel so necessary right now, but work with tomorrow's appetites in mind. Notice the danger for the person who's a sluggard. Notice the danger for the lazy person. Their destruction, their ruin will come suddenly and will be overwhelming. Notice what it says in verse 11. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, like a highwayman, like a robber on the road. And in the ancient world, robbers spent a lot of time hiding behind rocks and trees on roadways, and then they'd pounce, and then they'd jump, and it's this picture of suddenness. But notice also your want. Look, you're going to be wanting something, but your want is going to come on you like an armed man, someone with overwhelming military force that will beat you suddenly. Your disaster is going to be sudden and overwhelming. And notice this, you're going to kind of feel like a victim. But you're going to be a victim because you refuse to work and to gather in the season of work that was given to you. And suddenly your life is just going to end in disaster. I was in a small group a couple weeks back with Jeremy Moore, and he said something that I thought was really, really wise. So I wrote it down in my Bible, and I looked it up on the internet, and I couldn't find it quoted by anybody else. So I'm going to say that this is Jeremy Moore's quote. All right? How many of you know what Murphy's Law is? Anybody? Anybody? If it can go wrong, it will. Now, amen. Anybody out there in the world living in Murphy's Law in their life, right? It just seems like my entire life, if it can go wrong, it will, right? If my bike can crash, it will, right? If my alarm clock can die and not turn on in the morning, it will, right? If I do misspell something on my paper and get a horrible grade, I will misspell something on my paper. Any Murphy Law residents? All right, I know. Some of you are raising your hand in your heart right now, and we're praying for you. But Jeremy Moore said this interesting thing, and he said, don't you ever notice how Murphy's Law seems to follow those people who make bad choices, right? I thought it was genius. Amy's laughing. Did you say that? Was that Amy's quote? This is Amy's quote. It's just kind of a reality, right? Do you ever find that your life is a disaster, but it really is because you just made bad, lazy choices? There's a reason why the paper's not done. There's a reason why your schoolwork's not done. There's a reason why you're in trouble with your parents again, and that's just because you made some bad choices, because you're lazy. And now suddenly and overwhelmingly you have consequences in your life, but really it's because you weren't working when it was time to work. And that's what this first warning label's about. Laziness causes sudden and overwhelming ruin. Don't be lazy. But here's a second warning label. A danger, troublemaking brings the troublemaker. Danger, troublemaking will bring the troublemaker. You see, verse 14 says, this person with perversity of heart continually devises evil. This person is spreading contention. And then you see down there in verse 9, a false witness who breathes out lies, the one who spreads strife. And then, just by the way, so there's this repetition. Both of these lists are ending on this idea of spreading contention, being troublemakers, so that's why I'm combining them together. And even the second list, verse 16 through 19, you see it begins with this weird expression. There are six things that Yahweh hates. No, wait a second. There are seven things. There are seven things that he hates. What can Solomon not keep track of his sermonic lists? What's going on with this guy? What he's really trying to do there is emphasize the final piece, probably. That's what he's saying. He's like, I really want you to pay attention to the last one. So both of these lists are about troublemakers. There are troublemakers. And the question that I want to answer is, what is the biggest trouble for the troublemaker? Think about that. What is the biggest trouble for the troublemaker? First off, I want you to look at the troublemaker as God sees them. And this is that first list. You kind of see how the troublemaker can kind of be a troublemaker in incognito mode. Look, he's just winking with his eyes. He's just kind of, you know, pointing with his feet. He's just pointing with his finger. But he's not really causing trouble. He's just kind of orchestrating all of the trouble from behind the scenes. You can be a troublemaker without, like, being guilty of being a troublemaker, right? Yeah, we think of Judas's kiss, right? He was a kiss of friendship, Jesus. He's standing before Jesus at the judgment seat. I was just giving you a kiss. I wasn't betraying you. No, you can be a troublemaker in incognito mode very easily. And notice, what does God see? God sees the troublemaker in all of his aspects. God sees the way the troublemaker speaks. God declares, this whole man is a wicked man, a vile man. God sees the way this troublemaker winks with his eye or signals with his feet. Perhaps the word there is scrapes, and you're doing a little signal to your friends to pounce on the guy that you're standing in front of. Yeah, God sees how the person points with his finger. But notice the emphasis here, right at the center. Who, with perversity in his heart, continually devises evil. And it seems to suggest here that God sees what's behind all of these things. God understands what these actions that seem so innocent really mean. And it seems to suggest that God will judge you based on the heart, intention, and purposes of those actions. God sees the heart of the troublemaker, and God will get the troublemaker. God sees innocent actions with a heart view at all times. And this should terrify you about gossip and slander and little words that you say, because God sees what's continually the motivation and the purpose of your heart in that. You're trying to bring someone down because you're trying to elevate yourself, or you're trying to remove that person from the picture. God sees the heart. Notice that is how God sees the troublemaker. But then notice in the second list, I kind of see this as showing that the heart is not only kind of what God sees, but the heart shapes everything. Notice the second list, there are six things that God hates, that Yahweh hates. There are seven which are an abomination to him. They're haughty eyes. God hates the haughty, proud eyes. The upturned nose, you could say. The lying tongue. God hates those things. The hands that shed innocent blood. Then here we have the heart again. The heart that devises wicked things. Feet that hasten. They're just eager to run to evil. Notice a false witness who just breathes lies. He doesn't even remember that it's a lie because he's just so used to lying. And then, of course, the one who spreads strife among his brothers. Notice, it's kind of describing the individual head to toe, right? Goes from the head all the way down to the feet, right? It's describing the whole body that's full of trouble making. And notice how the heart just comes out in all of these body parts, right? You're not just looking with your eyes, you're looking with a haughtiness of eye. You're not just speaking with your mouth, you're speaking with a deceitful, twisted, crookedness of mouth. Your feet are quick to evil. Why? Because your heart is hungering for it to be true. You're a false witness that breathes out lies because you do not hold truth in your heart. And you're someone that just spreads strife because you value you more than anybody else in the room, right? This comes from your heart, though. It comes from your heart, but notice how your heart shows itself all over the place. And this is a crazy, sobering thought. The proud look does come from a proud heart. What your hands do and what your heart do does come from your heart. Remember what it says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence. Out of your heart flow the springs of life. Out of your heart flow the boundaries. That's the same word for talking about boundaries in the nation of Israel. Out of your heart come the extent of your life. Everything in your life comes from your heart's desires first. But notice what the danger is. Chapter 6. First off, 6 verse 15, the disaster is sudden, it is instant, you will be broken beyond healing. Verse 15 seems to suggest this self-inflicted destruction, right? You're going out for someone else to destroy them, and that causes you to be destroyed. But notice, what is the big trouble? Who is the big troubler to the troublemaker? Isn't it Yahweh himself? Notice how the second list begins in verse 16. There are six things which Yahweh hates. Seven which are an abomination to him. Meaning God is opposed to the troublemaker. God brings trouble down on the troublemaker. God, through wisdom, destroys the troublemaker in the troublemaker's own schemes. You remember Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15? My son, do not walk in their ways. Withhold your feet from their pathway, for their feet run to do evil, and they hasten to shed blood. But then verse 18, they really lie in wait for their own blood. They really are ambushing their own lives. Trouble kind of tends to turn on you because God tends to hate and oppose troublemakers. But that brings us to our third warning label. Remember, we talked about laziness. We just talked about troublemakers. The final warning label you could say is this: danger, you can't afford adultery. Danger, you can't afford adultery. Or apply it like this: danger, you can't afford lustful desires. You can't afford it. Danger. Are you having a lustful desire? Stay clear. You can't afford it. Now, to be clear, desire, even of a sexual kind, is a gift from God. God gives you desires for all sorts of things. And right here, I am seeking to compel your desires to want wisdom more than foolishness. So God uses desires for a good thing. Notice, you are to desire wisdom. You're to tie it around your neck. You're to bind it to your neck. You're to let it adorn you. Notice, if you love to walk in peace, you desire wisdom. In verse 22, if you want your sleep to be sweet, you need to desire wisdom. If when you awake, you want wisdom to speak to you, you need to desire wisdom. If you want a lamp for your life so you know which steps to take, you need to desire wisdom. And if you want life, you need to desire discipline. That's what verse 23 says. So desire is a good thing, but desire quickly becomes a bad thing when it gets locked and entrapped by something that God calls out of bounds. Notice even the language here. Verse 24, wisdom will keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth talk of the foreign woman. Do not desire, notice desire, verse 25, her beauty in your heart, or let her, notice, capture you with her eyelids. Desire is bad when you get captured in something that God says is off limits. But notice that the danger begins in the desire. Do not let the desire even begin. I thought about it this way. Allowing desire for something that's not yours, particularly a guy or a girl, is like lighting the wick of a trick candle. You think, oh man, I'll just light it, let it burn for a while, and then I'll just blow it out. And then you blow it out, and then it starts again. You blow it out again, and then it starts again. It's an incomplete, imperfect illustration, but you understand what I'm saying. Desire starts in ever-increasing heat and strength and temptation, but it all begins in the initial desire. And so once again, the application, the purpose, the point, the goal of this message is make you fear the beginning of a thing. Make you fear even the covetousness of a thing, the desiring of a thing that's not yours. Make you fear a thankless thought towards the people in your life, particularly your husband or your wife. What are the great dangers of lustful desires? I'm going to give you three P's. Three P's for protection. Three P's for protection. First P, think about this lustful desire as a her. It's very easy for the guys. Girls, work with me here. Her price is too great. Think about it as a warning label. When you feel the desire for something that is not yours, especially of a sexual nature, say to yourself, her price is too great. Look at her price tag. Verse 26, on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. That terrifies you. Now, admittedly, this is tricky Hebrew, and we're already 5 minutes over, so what am I going to do, right? You could take it as the LSB takes it, or you could take it as the ESV takes it, which I'm kind of inclined towards, actually. ESV says this, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman, she hunts down a precious life." And I kind of picture it meaning, I mean, it could mean either one, right? It could mean either she's cheap or she's too expensive. This is kind of tricky, but we won't really get into it. But the point that I really want to make is it might seem cheap in the moment. It's just a loaf of bread. It might seem cheap in the moment, but it will cost you your entire life. Particularly what I think Solomon's doing here is really warning against the danger of adultery. Adultery will destroy everything. That's what I think he's really doing here, but let's get back to just the point. It might seem cheap in the moment. It might cost only a loaf of bread, but in the end, it'll take your entire life from you. Now, this is not saying you get away with going to a prostitute or a harlot. The Bible also says this about a harlot. A harlot is a deep pit, it says in Proverbs 23:27. Proverbs 29:3 says, whoever befriends a harlot destroys his wealth. So it's the same, right? Her price is too great. She will take away the life from you. And know that, warn that. It's not a price I'm willing to pay. It's not a price I'm willing to pay. Her price is too great. Secondly, her pain is too intense. Think about this. When the desire hits, her pain is too intense. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, these are idiot moves, right? Nobody's going to take some tongs, go over to the fireplace, grab some hot coals, right? Nobody's going to do that. This is an idiot. People out there do walk on coals. I recognize that. But let me just say, they're idiots as well. Okay? These are idiot things that you would never do. Right? And that's exactly how you should think about lustful thoughts. That's an idiot move. That's going to leave like a scar forever move if I survive. Right? Verse 29, so is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. You're going to be punished. The pain is too intense. But notice, thirdly, her penalty is too steep. Her penalty is too steep for me. I want no piece of her. Verses 30 through 35 kind of paint this picture of two crimes. First, you see the crime of a thief, and then you see the crime of adultery. And it's interesting here because both crimes are based in two desires. One is hungering for bread, and one is hungering with lust. One is a life-threatening desire. If I don't eat bread, I'm going to die. And the other one is a not life-threatening desire, but it feels like a life-threatening desire, right? But it's not. But notice the thief, even people understand the desire of a thief, but he's still going to face judgment for stealing bread. Notice what it says. When he is found, in verse 31, he must repay sevenfold. The law of Moses only required a fivefold repayment. So this is kind of bringing it to the perfect amount. He must give maybe even all of his substance of his house. He will be understood for his desire, but he's still going to have to pay. But notice here, the thief can satisfy justice. He can repay his wrong, even if it's under the heaviest penalty. He can remove, blot out his sin, so to speak. But the adultery, the sin of adultery, you can't blot out your sin. You can't remove the problem from your life. Once again, the penalty is too steep. And notice in verse 33, there's this permanent disgrace that's going to follow you for your entire life. There's this unrelenting hostility, particularly in jealousy, in verse 34. And verse 35 is terrifying. There's no price that can atone. There is no bribe that will be accepted. And once again, the price is too steep. And that's why verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking a heart of wisdom. He would destroy his soul who does it. Once again, if you go down this road, if you allow these desires into your heart, remember this warning label. Her price is too great. Her pain is too intense, and her penalty is too steep. I will never, ever, ever be able to escape this. Now, obviously, this is dealing with a fallen, flawed human husband who will be jealous beyond belief and will seek to kill you regardless of how you try to protect yourself. And maybe this isn't the exact picture we see of God in heaven and how he deals with our sin, but it should still show us that when the Bible is talking about idolatry or adultery, it's talking about a huge sin with massive jealousy involved. And I think it kind of should make us wonder a bit at the cross, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? Because when the Bible says adultery, just a transition, when the Bible says adultery, it's talking about the worst sin imaginable, right? The Bible says this is one of the worst things. It's unforgivable almost. And this is just the main illustration that God gives for his people again and again and again in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we even see it in James chapter 4. You adulteresses, why are you adulteresses? Because you are friends with the world, and that's leading to fight and to arguing and all these kinds of things, right? When God wants to use the greatest picture of sin, he uses an adulterous image. And doesn't that kind of make you wonder at the gospel? I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It talks about the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners won't inherit the kingdom of God, but particularly adulterers, thieves, the greedy. These are the people. But these are the very people that the cross of Christ covers. These are the very people that Paul talks about and says, you were washed, you were sanctified. But once again, the gospel, in its amazing power to forgive, transforms us so that we can walk in a manner of wisdom, so that we can take on these warning labels and take them to heart like never before, so that we can say, I used to be that way, but I'm no longer that way anymore, and now I want to walk as someone that is fearful of that way. Or you can be wise and say, I am never going to walk in that way. But this is what the gospel enables us to do, to be right with God. Even though our sin is great, his mercy is more. God in his grace, of course, gives us warnings. And aren't we thankful for that? It is a mercy to you tonight to even be hearing these warnings. Let's pray to him. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this time, this hour of thinking about what your word says. And we pray that we would be freshly fearful of any way that departs from you. And we'd be eager to follow you in wisdom and in truth. Amen.